With a couple of goods, a couple of greats. Yeah, I'm doing well. It's been a crazy, wild, busy, stressful week. I've been battling this head cold and this sore throat for over a week now. It just doesn't want to go. But my daughter got married on Friday night, so that was a celebration. That was great. We had a lot of fun there. But it's been crazy this week. I don't know why this week would be any different than any other. But as I was preparing this week, I was reminded of how outdated my computer really is. I guess I've known it for a little while, but I actually took the time to look at, you know, the disk space and the RAM, and I'm not a computer guy, but I know that you need a lot of that stuff, right? And I thought, wow, I am way behind. Maybe it's time to upgrade. Maybe it's past time to upgrade. And this computer isn't really that old. It's just that technology moves at such a fast pace. How many here have a computer in your home? Computer in your home? I figured I'd see quite a few hands up. Quite honestly, computers have not really been around that long. Relatively speaking, it's only been since the 1950s. The first computer, ENIAC, anybody heard that name before? ENIAC, that was the first computer. It was developed by a couple of guys at the University of Pennsylvania. I have a picture of it. That's ENIAC. That's the first computer. That's crazy, isn't it? I mean, this thing took up 1,800 square feet of floor space. That's the size of the average three-bedroom home these days. Now, I want you to consider your smartphone. Now, I'm not saying take them out right now, but when you hold your smartphone in your hand, you hold more computing power than NASA had to launch the first manned spaceflight. You believe that? Isn't that amazing? I want you to think about that for a minute. How could anything that small be that powerful, be that mighty? Well, today we're going to see how a tiny baby will be a mighty God. This is the second week in our series, Prince of Peace. And in this four-week exploration of Scripture, we're digging into God's promises of who Christ would be born as, but who you would become as well during His ministry here on earth. We're focusing on Isaiah chapter 9, where we find four names, four titles for Jesus. And our goal for this series is to discover how these names relate to the prophecies of the Messiah, but also how they set Jesus apart as the Son of God in birth and as the world's only hope for salvation. So we're going to begin by reading Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. We looked at it last week, but we're going to look at it again. We're going to dig a little bit more out of this. We're going to look at a passage from Judges chapter 6 in a few minutes. And then we're going to finish up with something from Matthew 14. So if you want to kind of mentally bookmark those, you can do that. That's kind of where we're going to live this morning. But we're going to begin by reading Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of God. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, and like the warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lords of Heaven's armies will make this happen. This is the Word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for the way that you choose to reveal yourself. And Father, as we look to you right now, as we look to your Word, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit here, Lord, that you would open our eyes and that you would teach us. And Father, it is our prayer that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our salvation. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 700 BC, 700 years before Christ was born, and this is about the time that Isaiah prophesied, the people of Israel were facing hostile enemies to their north and to their east. The gloom that Isaiah refers to here carries over from Isaiah chapter 8, where Isaiah warned Judah about the coming invasion from Assyria. In Isaiah 8:22, he said, "Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness." So he was describing this invasion from Assyria. And this was going to be terrible for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people. It was going to be especially bad for those northern areas of the Promised Land, Zebulun and Naphtali. They were being humbled, as it says in verse 1, and really what they were being is terrorized by their enemies. Those northern tribes were the first to suffer from those Assyrian invasions. But God saw their pain. He knew what was going on. He saw how distressed they were by these invasions. So he issued a promise through the prophet Isaiah. And God goes on to describe the joy that the ministry of the Messiah would bring to the nation of Israel. It says, "They will rejoice as people rejoice at the harvest." The harvest, you know, that time when all the hard work is paid off and then the bounty comes in. It says that they will feel relieved and joyful, and it's going to be that same joy and relief that they felt when they defeated the armies of Midian. And we're going to visit that story in just a few minutes, but some time ago, this war against Midian, it just seemed unwinnable. It seemed unwinnable until God brought about a huge victory. But Isaiah then goes on to tell the nation of Israel that they're going to get this relief and this joy that he refers to in a way that they would have never anticipated. "I'm going to send a child to deliver you. A child will lead you. And the government will be on his shoulders." And he says, if you want to know what this child is going to be like, I'll tell you. He's going to be a wonderful counselor. Pastor Barry talked about that last week. If you missed that message, go on our website. You can listen to it. Great word on the counsel of Jesus. So the child will be a wonderful counselor. And it goes on to say he's going to be a mighty God, an everlasting Father, and a Prince of Peace. And this morning, we're going to explore the second name that we see in verse 6, Mighty God. And stay with me, because we're going to see that this baby that was born in Bethlehem, we're going to see this baby in a whole new light. And it's my prayer that this changes your entire approach to the Christmas season. And it may even change your life. So let's explore this paradox that we find in this passage. See, God is telling the people that someday a child will come, a baby. A baby, the most vulnerable of all human beings. One who can't feed himself. He can't clothe himself. He can't communicate. He can't defend himself. A completely dependent child. And this child will be Almighty God. And that's the exciting part about Christmas. That's the paradox. The fact that 2,000 years ago, a baby was born that changed the world. Friends, the birth of Jesus Christ changed everything. This little child with limitless power. Now, we talked a couple minutes ago about the nation of Israel defeating the armies of Midian. Isaiah referred to that in the passage that we read. And this is a story that took place, it's recorded in the book of Judges. This took place some 300 or 400 years before Isaiah was prophesying. He was reminding them of this joy that they felt at that time. But we're going to look at that because I think that there's something we can learn from that. So if you want to flip over to Judges chapter 6, we're going to read a little bit of the story. Judges 6, we're going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight." How many times have you seen that? Right? I mean, we see that cycle, especially in the book of Judges. You know, they did evil, they repent, they did evil, they repent. Can you relate to that? I can. "So the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. So the Lord handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. The Midianites were so cruel that the Israelites made hiding places for themselves in the mountains, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying the crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkeys. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tents, were as thick as locusts. They arrived on droves of camels, too numerous to count. And they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help." So back in the days of the judges, Midian was this unconquerable enemy. The Israelites tried year after year to try and stop the Midianites, but they couldn't. They tried everything. But, you know, the Midianites, there was just too many of them. Hordes of them, swarms of them. They were just too strong. And Midian kept attacking them and kept stealing and kept plundering them. Their food, their animals, their tools, their jewels. And it's really interesting to look at how the nation of Israel handled this. Well, they did exactly what most of us do. They tried everything and anything they could on their own power. And then when all else failed, they cried out to God, "Help us, save us, send us a deliverer." You ever find yourself doing that? I do. "I'm going to handle this. I know how to handle this. Oh wait, it's going south. Lord, help me." So they cry out, "Send us a deliverer," and God did, but not in the way that they expected. And in the interest of time, I'm going to tell you the rest of the story because it takes up about 2 chapters. In response to Israel's cries for help, God appoints a deliverer, but it's not the kind of guy that you would expect. This guy's name is Gideon. And Gideon was about as unlikely a hero as you would ever find. It's interesting because in chapter 6, verse 12, an angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says this. He says, "The Lord is with you, mighty hero." Wow, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? "The Lord's with you, I'm a mighty hero." What does Gideon say? In verse 15, he says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest, and I'm the least in my family." Does that sound like a hero? Actually, it sounds a lot like many of the characters that we see in the Bible. And doesn't it sound a lot like us too? We see that God is calling us to something. We sense it, but we say, "You know what, God? You got the wrong person. That's not me. I've done it. I have. Quite a few years ago, I felt called into ministry, full-time ministry. I said, nope, you got the wrong guy. That's not me. I am busy building my career. I'm busy building my emphasis on my life." But, you know, God doesn't give up easily, and here I am. And, you know, God wouldn't let go of Gideon either. So God basically says to him, "Look, here's the deal. I want to prove to my people and to the world that I can do something great with something small." So the Midianites were about to attack Israel with 120,000 well-trained soldiers, 120,000 troops. And God says to Gideon, I'm going to use you to defeat them. And I'm going to do it with 300 men. 300. And under the 300, Gideon pulls off this victory. Never again are they troubled by the Midianites. Moral of the story? It's just like God to do something great through something really small. Something very unlikely. Which is exactly what Isaiah is saying when he says the child will be called Mighty God. In the original Hebrew language, the words Mighty God are El Gibor. El is the noun or the name in that phrase. Gibor is the adjective that describes the noun, the name. I don't know if you guys are English buffs or English teachers or English geeks, but I love this stuff because this helps me to understand what the Bible is trying to tell me. So El, the name El, is actually short for Elohim. And Elohim is the most common name for God found in the Old Testament. The first verse in the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And the word for God there is Elohim. And anytime you see the shortened version, El, basically what it's referring to is the Mighty One. El is translated the Mighty One, which is really interesting because if you look at Gibor, which is the adjective that describes that name, Gibor is also translated Mighty. So literally what Isaiah 9:6 is saying is he will be called the Mighty, Mighty One. And the Mighty, Mighty One used a ragtag band of 300 men to defeat an army of 120,000. Friends, this is the paradox. That God would use something small to do something great. But how can a baby be a mighty, mighty God? I mean, that's really difficult to understand, right? Well, I want you to think about this. Throughout the Old Testament, there's over 300 prophecies about the Messiah. And Jesus fulfilled 10 of these prophecies before He was even born, before He even got out of the womb. 10 prophecies. Now, do you know how difficult it is to fulfill just one prophecy from Scripture? Well, there's a mathematician, a guy that's obviously much smarter than me, by the name of Peter Stoner. And he calculated the mathematical probability of fulfilling 8 prophecies. 8 prophecies. And he came to the conclusion that there was a 1 in 10 there's a 17th power possibility of any person fulfilling 8 such prophecies. That's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Jesus fulfilled 10 before He was even born. Friends, only a mighty, mighty one could achieve that. And it got better. It got better. Throughout Jesus' life, people marveled at what He could do. And He continued to fulfill prophecies. Over 300 prophecies that He fulfilled in His lifetime. And He performed miracles. Things that were far outside of the laws of nature. And we see some of this recorded in Matthew 14. We're going to look at a little bit from Matthew 14 here because there's some great stuff in there. In Matthew 14, we read about a situation in which Jesus is out teaching all day on a hillside. All day He's teaching on a hillside, and there's a crowd of about 15,000 people. Matthew says that there were 5,000 adult men in the audience. See, back then, women and children weren't counted. And I know that there's a very chauvinistic joke in there somewhere, but I'm just going to let it be. You can laugh, it's okay. But if you figure one child and one woman per adult male, there are probably around 15,000 people. A large number regardless. Well, Jesus is teaching these people and He's teaching them late into the afternoon. And there's no convenience stores around. There's no McDonald's to run to. And He starts becoming concerned that some of these folks might not be able to make it back to town without having something to eat. The only thing to eat out in the wilderness are these five small barley loaves and two little fish. Just a lunch that some kid had. So here's what Jesus does. Matthew 14, verses 19 to 21. Then he told the people to sit down on the grass. Jesus took the five loaves and two fish, looked up toward heaven, and blessed them. Then, breaking the loaves into pieces, he gave the bread to the disciples, who distributed it to the people. They all ate as much as they wanted, and afterward the disciples picked up 12 baskets of leftovers. About 5,000 men were fed that day, in addition to all the women and children. Friends, who else could do that but a mighty, mighty God? And it doesn't stop there. If we continue reading in Matthew 14, it says that Jesus told his disciples to get into a boat and head off to the other side of the lake. And he said, "I'll catch up with you tomorrow morning on the other side of the lake." And then Jesus went up on the mountain to pray, be alone. We don't want to miss that one because that's a great model for us. We need to spend time alone in prayer with the Father. That's what he did. And Jesus is our model. So he goes up on the mountain to pray. And meanwhile, the disciples are in the middle of a storm on this lake. This lake, which is called the Sea of Galilee, is notorious for sudden changes in weather. It's not unusual for strong winds and huge waves to come up very, very suddenly. Now, based on the information that we have from the story, we know that they were probably about 3 miles offshore. They're about halfway across the lake. Lake's about 6 miles across. They're about halfway, right in the middle, 3 miles out. And they've been battling the storm for about 9 hours. Well, Jesus decides that it's now time to catch up with the disciples. But he doesn't have a boat. But that's not a problem for him. He walks on the water. And no, he didn't know where the rocks were. I know that joke. You guys are not in a funny mood today, are you? You know that joke, right? He walked on water because he knew where the rocks were. Jeez, it's pretty bad if I have to explain it to you. But he walks on the water and in the middle of a storm. So let's read just a little bit from Matthew 14. We're going to look at 26 to 32 here. It says, "When the disciples saw him walking on the water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, 'It's a ghost!' But Jesus spoke to them at once. 'Don't be afraid,' he said. 'Take courage, I am here.' Then Peter called to him, 'Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water.'" I love Peter, by the way. "Lord, if it's really you," the guy's walking on water. "Yes, come," Jesus says. So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong winds and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" When they climbed back into the boat, the wind stopped. Friends, only a mighty, mighty one could do that. Only a mighty, mighty one could do all of the things that we've talked about. Only a mighty, mighty one could fulfill those prophecies. He fed 15,000. He walked on water. He empowered a friend to walk on water. He calmed the storm. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Big work from a pretty small package. 2,000 years ago, God sent a package to earth with a message to Mary: handle with care, because you're handling Almighty God. This little baby was mighty in his birth, and he grew up to be even mightier, conquering great forces, and he did it effortlessly. So here's my question for each of us today. What are the storms that you're facing in life right now? What are the great forces? What are the significant challenges that have you on edge this Christmas season? Maybe it's unemployment. Unemployment, that can be a huge force blowing against your life. Is it fear? Fear of the future? Fear of the unknown? Fear can be crippling. Is there a temptation raining down on you right now? There's something you're doing or that you're tempted to do that's eating away at you? Maybe it's an addiction. Alcohol, drugs, pornography. Or is it a broken relationship that needs to be healed? Or is it self-doubt or discouragement or depression or physical pain? What are the great forces coming after you this Christmas season? Personally, the last few weeks have been very stressful, very challenging for me. See, the great force that's blowing against me is Satan and the way that he is trying to destroy this church. Friends, make no mistake, Satan hates Hope Church. And he hates all the great things that are happening here. And he would do anything to tear this thing apart. But I am reminded that we have a mighty, mighty God on our side, and we are not going to let that happen. What are the storms that you're facing in life right now? For everyone, it's different. So I want to start to wrap things up this morning with some words of wisdom from our friend Peter. Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest friends, discovered a technique that was so helpful, he wrote it in a letter and encouraged his friends to practice it. We're friends of Peter. His technique is found in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. It says, "So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time He will lift you up in honor. Give all your worries and cares to God, for He cares about you." Friends, Jesus cares for each and every one of us and promises to care for us. So really quickly, there's two things that Peter tells us to do to receive this promised care. First is this: humble yourself. Submit to Him in all our ways. Remember, Proverbs 3 tells us to submit to Him in all of our ways. Admit that we're not as mighty as we might think we are. Admit that apart from God, we can do nothing. God loves a humble heart. Second, give all your cares to Him because He cares for you. Tell Him about those storms in your life. He wants to handle the burdens for you. He wants, as it says in Isaiah 9:5, to have the government on His shoulders. He wants to calm the storms. Quite honestly, friends, that's the only way I got through the last few weeks. I said, "Look, Lord, I can't handle all this stuff on my own. I can't do it. I need Your mighty, mighty hand to carry me through." I put what was troubling me on His shoulders. So here's how I want to close our time together. I want us all to do a little pondering before God. So what I'd like you to do, and if you're not comfortable doing this, that's okay. You don't have to. But if you move to do it, I want us to all just put our hands out, palms up, as an act of submission. Let's humble ourselves before God. And I want you to close your eyes. Close your eyes, and I want you to think about all of the things that are troubling you. Think about the wind and the waves and the storms that are blowing against your life right now. And I want you to place those in your hands and tell God about them. Ask Him to take them and carry them for you. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. I want you to talk to God right now. You talk to God. Lord Jesus, there are some things in our lives that we just can't handle alone. Father, we thank You for listening to them. We thank You for handling them with us, for handling them for us, whether it's a health issue or problems in our relationships or temptations, financial issues, no matter what storms we might be facing. Lord, surely if You can walk on water or feed 5,000 or make Peter walk on water, You can take our burdens right now and You can carry them for us. You are a mighty, mighty God. And we ask You to do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.